Well, amen, and thank you to the men of Valley Bible Church, at least some of them. That was fun. That was a treat. And glad we have these brand new subwoofers to handle Austin and Jerry and their thunderous bass. So that was fun. It's a joy as we come into the end of the book of 2 Timothy to kind of just see what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, these things that are on Paul's heart and mind as he closes this final letter of his life and ministry. And as we jump in, you will notice today's passage is a bunch of names. It's a bunch of people. And it reminded me of something that I have heard from time to time. My father was a lay elder my entire life. He's done service in the church that way for a number of decades. And so my life kind of grew up around church leadership and meetings and things like that. And every once in a while, when things were going particularly difficultly, you might hear somebody say, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And not supposed to amen that one. And it was always said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I think you've probably had this experience before. For some of you, it's like, man, raising kids would be great. Or working at my workplace would be great if it weren't for the people. People can be hard. People can be messy. And there can be a tendency, I think, sometimes to get weary of people and start to pull back a bit, get more interested in institutions and organizations and processes and techniques and categories and not have to do as much work with people. But one of the things that I think we'll see this morning is that just can't ever be true of the church. And I want to underscore this morning, as we'll see an example of this in the life of Paul, a heart for loving the Lord is a heart for loving people. That's just what it is. Ministry is people. Serving God in this world is always about people. And I think you'll hear that in Paul's heart as we read this morning. I invite you to take your copy of God's word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. We'll be reading 9 through 13. If you're able, I invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word, to show respect for the fact that God has spoken to us and he has done so through his word. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, we begin by reading this. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we are grateful to be a people who are known by you, and that you are a God who gives your attention to us, not just to the church or the kingdom, but to individual men and women and children that you have caused to be called your children. And so we pray this morning that you would help us in imitating you to have a heart for people, and that would be an unending distinction of this gathering of the family of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we're going to look at a heart for serving the Lord as a heart for serving people. We come into the part here of 2 Timothy where Paul is moving to his sign-off. The book has built to those two kind of powerful things that Paul put side by side at the beginning of chapter 4. All the exhortation to Timothy and dealing with the sense of timidity he had and the fears he had. And it just all crescendoed to the beginning of chapter 1, or excuse me, the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1 where Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. That's what you need to do. And by the way, I'm done. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And I'm now anticipating that great reward that's waiting for me. There's that real amazing handing of the baton scene there where Paul is begging Timothy, Be faithful, brother. Preach the word. Continue this ministry as I come to the end of mine. And I look forward to the eternal reward. And coming off of that, he's now transitioning into this portion of the book where you see this often at the end of Paul's letters. He's kind of handling various sundry matters, and he often sends greetings to people and exchanges various names. But the passage we're going to look at this morning is a little bit unique in that. At the end of most of Paul's letters, you'll have a section where it's primarily just greetings and exchanges and, hey, so-and-so is going to be visiting, and et cetera, et cetera. And that'll begin down in verse 19. But the reason you have this list of names here is not because Paul is exchanging greetings. It's because Paul's actually sharing something very personal. He's letting Timothy know how he's doing with the state of where people are at and what they're up to. And it's this window into the mind and the heart of Paul. Paul is an amazing individual. He's a master teacher. He's a keen theologian. He's an effective leader. He's an intrepid church planter. He's a strategic organizer of resources. But as Paul comes to this last letter of his life and he comes to the conclusion of it, what is on his mind? He doesn't end with a vision and mission statement for the church for the next 100 years. Like, hey, Timothy, we've got this thing started, but we need to do some strategic foundational work here. We need to do some strategic architectural work on our projects here and there. And we need to get a big picture for our Mediterranean project. What's on Paul's heart and mind here at the end of his life is people. And not people in general, but names and faces. People he loves, that he cares about. And what a great example that is for us. And as we're going to see, that's not just one kind of person that Paul is concerned of, but all kinds of people. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. 7 different kinds of people that are on Paul's heart and that are in our church and that need to be on our hearts as we minister. And just a reminder that ministry is people. And so we look first this morning at verse 9. And as we do, I promised I would keep only one map this morning up on the screen, but here it is. I want you to keep this in mind, because all these names we're about to study are almost all in motion. There's just a couple that are staying in one place. Otherwise, they're being scattered around all over the northern side of the ancient Mediterranean. And for Paul, remember then that these names and these people and these places, these are people he knows and loves that are going to places with more people that he knows and loves. And so the people we see in this passage also represent other people, other churches, and the condition that those churches are in that are also on Paul's heart and mind. And so there's a big picture of what God is doing that we see reflected in some of these unusual names and unusual places that show up in our passage. And in verse 9, we meet the first kind of person, and that is people who encourage. People who encourage. Paul begins by saying, make every effort to come to me soon. Something that I appreciate about the order that we see the end of chapter 3, and at the end of our passage last week in chapter 4, and then where we're at this week, is that you get to see two sides of Paul. Paul, the man of unshakable faith in the promises of God. Paul, the man going through hard stuff. And you see them side by side. And so you can have simultaneously a man who says, I finished the fight. I finished my course. I fought the fight. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness that's going to be given to me on that last day. And not only to me, but all who loved his appearing. Paul is absolutely confident in the promises of God and in his eternal reward. And in the very next verse, he says, I'm lonely. Can you come visit, brother? I'm hurting. I would love your fellowship and your company. And both those realities could live together, where Paul could have that great faith in God's promises and also be able to be honest about it's hard to live in a world where you still have to deal with the effects of the curse. And in Paul's case, that meant sitting in a hole in the ground. And so he reaches out to ask Timothy to come and to make every effort to do so soon. He wants Timothy to come soon for a couple reasons. One is because, as we'll see in verse 21, winter's coming. And one of the things that Timothy's going to bring is his cloak and just things that he will need for the winter time. But another reason he wants Timothy to come soon is what he's just said. His time is short. If there is much delay, the opportunity to see Timothy again may never happen. Paul's not expecting that his execution will come in the next few days because he obviously is writing anticipating his letter is going to have time to reach Timothy. Timothy's going to have time to travel back. And he's even asking Timothy, bring books and parchments. He's still anticipating there will even be perhaps a season where he can do some study and some writing and some work. But God has revealed to Paul, he's not getting out of that jail. This is not going to be a situation from which he is delivered except by being taken to glory. And so Paul is very much in the mindset, this is my final season of life and ministry, and I want to be encouraged by my brother Timothy as I go into it. Paul and Timothy's encouraging relationship was a bit of an unusual one. Paul, the purebred super Jew, Timothy, the half-breed Gentile, something in the ancient world didn't mix much. And yet God had brought them together. Different cultural upbringings, different personalities and giftedness on display through Paul's writings and their ministry. And they weren't peers. Paul was the older instructor and Timothy a young man. And in that culture, the teacher and the disciples kind of tended to keep a certain aloofness from one another to maintain those rigid structures of respect and honor. And yet Paul and Timothy had this amazing relationship where none of those things had any effect on their closeness. And that was because what Paul and Timothy had in common was an incredible passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been born out in faithful ministry together such that their love for one another had become very great. We all have people in our lives that fall into this category. People whose presence instantly makes burdens lighter, truth clearer, who instill courage in us and refresh us. You're probably thinking of some of them in your mind right now. And you cannot have too much encouragement in the church. You can't have too many relationships like this in the church. Relationships where people feel that mutual blessing and refreshment by being with one another. And I want to make an important point here, and that is the beauty of what Paul and Timothy had was a real beauty and not an artificial one. And one of the things that can happen, and you see this sometimes in the world, but it can even creep into the church, is this sense that, of course, we're all kind of broken and messed up on the inside. The trick to being a good person is to acting so artificially happy and okay on the outside that we just don't ruin anybody else's mood. And that wasn't the kind of relationship Paul and Timothy had, and that's not the kind of relationships we should have in the body. Quite the opposite. It is those who share real life with us in all of its facets and dimensions, but who are aimed at Christ and who love one another that form those blessed relationships of encouragement. People with painted smiles or masked hearts, they're not, in the long run, an encouragement. After a while, it's kind of a little unsettling, isn't it? Even as Paul was going through his trials, Timothy still had managed to communicate to him he had a tummy ache. Remember that? And Paul said, now for your stomach, take a little wine. These weren't guys that were afraid of exchanging information about their hardships with one another, about the difficulties that they were facing. But they did so together in light of who Christ is and all that we have in him. A church that is honest with one another, quick to minister truth to one another, compassionate towards the real struggles of one another, frequent in pointing out God's grace on display in the lives of one another because we love one another. That is a church that will be full of encouraging relationships. That is what we want to strive for. That's why we have ministries like life groups to bring us into a place where we can know one another well enough that we can actually minister truth in an encouraging way. So be those people. Be those people. Brothers and sisters, let us be a church full of encouragers. And a couple tips I would encourage us with in doing that is, first of all, this can become a bad thing if it leads to a bunch of people whose happiness and contentment comes from the relationships we have with one another. If it becomes ingrown and interdependent upon one another for our happiness and our joy. What made Paul and Timothy's relationship work was the secret that Paul had discovered that he describes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the secret of having joy and contentment in God. This is the foundation from which real relationships of encouragement are able to flourish. If we have found rest for our souls in God, we can minister that rest to other people. And so this is not a call for us to look to one another for what only God can give, but for us to minister to one another what God freely gives. And secondly, not only do we need to find our foundation in God for our joy and our contentment, but then we do need to intentionally be in contact with people. We need to be people people. And some of you I know are like, yes and amen, right? All my social butterflies out there, you're like, parties all the time, big crowds, me right in the middle. This sounds amazing. And some of you are already starting to itch and scratch a little bit just at the thought of that. God has wired people differently. Different personalities, different tendencies. And that's part of the beauty of how God loves to see his variety on display in the world. But it remains a truth that God has not designed any of us to live in isolation. Too much of what God has commanded us is explicitly to be carried about in relationships with one another. And that may look different for some who are very gregarious and loud and outgoing and personable by nature. And that might look different for others that are more reserved and quiet by nature. And that's okay. What is not okay is for any of us to say, I am happy with God, therefore I'm fine, therefore I have no need to be invested in the lives of other people. Because even if you are fine, the rest of us need help. And that's part of why God puts you in his family. Find our ultimate contentment and satisfaction in Christ, and then be in contact with people through the real trials and struggles of life that we share with our eyes on Christ. And that is a recipe for a church full of encouragement. And one last thought on this is that when we do that, we will find that we are coming together around more than just a shared desire for fellowship, but we are coming together around a shared mission. And that will help to keep this from being just a support therapy group where we have eyes inward. But if we say, as brothers and sisters, our desire is to know and love Jesus Christ, and our desire is to proclaim truth and minister to one another so that we can build one another up into the fullness of Christ as we then go out and preach good news to a world that needs to hear it to the ends of the earth, this is what we are all about. This is what we do. That mission will provide the direction and the cohesion for our relationships until Christ returns. I am thankful we have a lot of those kind of people at Valley Bible Church. And I want to say thank you for the way that you have been a blessing and an encouragement to me and my family, and I've watched you being a blessing and an encouragement to one another. Let's excel still more. But not everybody is going to be the sort of person who brings encouragement into your life. There are also going to be people that wound you, that discourage you, that disappoint you. And Paul was no stranger to this as well. And we see at the beginning of verse 10, people who disappoint. Paul writes, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." We only know a few things about Demas. He shows up twice in the New Testament outside of this passage, and both are in Paul's prison epistles. Philemon 23 and 24 mentions Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And then again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas." And from this we learn that Demas was a fellow worker and a co-laborer with Christ, or not with Christ, but with Paul, particularly for his first imprisonment in Rome. which is where he writes these prison epistles. And he appears to have had some kind of close connection to the city of Colossae, because both the letter of Colossians and the letter of Philemon are written to that church there in Colossae, and he isn't mentioned in the other letters that Paul writes from the same place to other churches. But somewhere between that first imprisonment, as Paul's there on house arrest, and Demas is somebody who's in and out ministering and serving alongside him, who has a heart for the saints in Colossae and wants to see and send his greetings there, somewhere between that and this second imprisonment of Paul, Demas has had a change of heart. He has abandoned Paul, and he's gone on to Thessalonica. We don't know why he goes to Thessalonica. It's possible he's mentioned in a list along with Aristarchus, who was from Thessalonica. Maybe the two of them were from there. Maybe he was embarrassed to go back to Colossae because he had been such a proactive leader for Christ and now has walked away and would be embarrassed to see them in person. But he has run off to this city. And the reason is traced to a heart problem, a love problem. This is something that Paul's already addressed in the book. In 2 Timothy 3:2 and 3:4, you'll recall, Paul had told Timothy, in these last days, watch out for people with love problems, who are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And here is one of those men, who has allowed a love and a desire to eclipse his love for Christ and what Christ is doing, and he has run off. In fact, it's interesting, the particular word for love that Paul uses here in this verse 10 in chapter 4, is only used twice in all of Paul's letters, the pastoral letters. This word agape, he only uses it twice, and once was back in verse 8, where he said, I'm looking forward to the reward that is coming to all those who love his appearing. The only other time in all of his pastoral epistles he uses this word love is here when he says, Demas has loved this world. And what a sad contrast there is, where Paul says, I am right at the edge of receiving all of the blessings that God has for his people. And this brother has traded all of that for what this world has to offer. Tragedy. It reminds me of the language of John in 1 John 2:15, where he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We don't know what happened to Demas. Was this indeed a sign that he had completely abandoned the faith, that he had revealed that his love for Christ was never genuine? Or was this just a temporary pattern of getting his loves out of order and God would later bring him to repentance? We don't know, but we do know that for the moment, it hurt the heart of Paul. And he felt that loss deeply as Demas runs off and abandons him. Brothers and sisters, people will disappoint you, even in church. And I know that unless you are very new to the church, that does not come as a surprise. It is going to be the case that in any group of people, you will find people that are doing people things. And one of those people things is disappointing and hurting one another. Sometimes as a result of direct sin, sometimes as a result of foolishness or immaturity, and we'll actually see some of that later. But people will disappoint you, even in the church. And we need to be invested in people anyway. We need to be invested in people anyway. This is one of the things I love about seeing the totality of Paul's ministry, is this was not a one-off situation. Throughout Paul's ministry, he was hurt over and over and over and over by people that disappointed him, fell away from the faith, slandered him, tried to come along behind him and do ministry even to spite him. And yet Paul never steps back and says, okay, I've learned my lesson. Don't get too close to people. Stand back, protect your heart, put up your walls. For Paul, it was a calculated risk. For me to honor Christ faithfully is for me to be in the lives of people, some of whom I know and anticipate will hurt me deeply. But that's what ministry is, because ministry is people. If your faith depends on people, then people can destroy your faith. If your faith depends on people, people can destroy your faith. The relationships that Paul was in were genuine, they were deep, they were close, and when they broke or when sin fractured them, it was painful to Paul. But they were never able to throw him into chaos. They were never able to bring his faith to its knees. They were never able to get his eyes off of Christ, because what Paul was trusting in was not the fellowship he had with his friends. But what he was trusting in was the Savior who had died for him. And from that, he received the strength to keep loving, keep serving, and keep drawing near to people, even those who were sad stories in his life. And as perhaps something more obvious than needs to be said, but we'll throw it in anyway, don't be a Demas. Don't be that guy. The most important question we can ask ourselves is, whom do you love most? Whom do you love most? The world will always be there with its siren call, saying, here's all my shiny baubles and my big promises. And it will always be a temptation for us to listen to that call and find that something we had said we'd already dealt with has crept up slowly and now all of a sudden has become dominant in our hearts. We must pay close attention to our loves. With our family, we just have been going through the beginning of Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and we just went through the letter to Ephesus, right? This church where Jesus says, you're really obedient to what I told you to do. You really know your Bibles well. Your discernment is fantastic, and your steadfastness is really impressive, and I'm about to rip your church out by the roots. Because you've forsaken the love that you had at first. There is no more important question for anyone than whom do you love most? It's heartbreaking when someone abandons Christ, someone abandons the church, someone abandons us personally because of sin. But it is not only because something is going wrong that people leave our lives. Sometimes it's because things are going right. God has his purposes in redeploying his people around his world. And Paul knew what it was like to see people sent out, beloved friends, trusted fellow workers, to meet needs that he knew would take them away from his fellowship. And in the case of this letter, people he knew he would never see again. And so we see them in the second part of verse 10, people who depart. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. I don't know exactly where our English pronunciations for some of these come from. If you want to be really snooty about it, Crescens is Kreskes in the Greek, so that's just more fun to say. We don't know much about him other than what we have in this verse. He was a worker with Paul in Rome, and he is now being deployed, sent to go work in Galatia. And that may mean that he's being sent across to the southern part of modern-day Turkey on the northern shore of the Mediterranean, the region where Paul had ministered on his first missionary journey. Or it's also possible he may have actually been sent north to the region of Gaul, which was also sometimes referred to as Galatia at this time. And we have some extra biblical records and manuscripts that suggest that his ministry took him north to Gaul. But in either case, Paul is deploying this man abroad to serve the church, along with Titus, another dear collaborator with Paul. He was a converted Gentile, probably from the same city that Paul went out on his trips from, Antioch. And he was somebody that Paul could trust with almost anything. This guy could handle it. If you needed to have someone you could trust to get money through a dangerous robber-infested world to saints that needed it, you could send it with Titus. You need a partner who will be faithful on your missionary journeys? Titus. If you need an emissary that you can send to go deal with difficult churches that are on fire like Corinth, so you can send Titus. Here we see he's an evangelist being sent to the, I always get it backwards, this side, west coast of Dalmatia, of the Adriatic Sea. The west coast on the Adriatic Sea. I did say that right. To be an evangelist there. And he will also be a pastor and church strengthener to the island of Crete. This is a faithful brother. And you can imagine what his presence in Rome would have meant to Paul. Someone who could talk about their shared experiences in ministry, their shared suffering and trials together, the teaching of God's word that they had talked and preached together for so many years, to be able to have that encouragement and fellowship. And now Paul says, I'm sending him away. I'm sending him away to go minister elsewhere. An important lesson for us is that we need to be a people that hold our friendships with an open hand. We need to hold friendships with an open hand. It can be really tempting when God brings people who are a blessing into our lives to say, now you're mine, don't you ever leave. But in reality, it is God who chooses the people he brings into our lives and for what times and for what seasons and for what purposes. And then it pleases God to move his people about from time to time so that they may accomplish his purposes elsewhere. And we need to be those who accept the sovereignty of God in such things. Hold your friendships with an open hand. Trust God to build his church his way. You might be convinced, no, this person needs to be here because there's all these reasons why this is the most strategic use of them in the kingdom of God. Plus, I don't want them to leave. Trust God to build his church his way. And one thing that can help with that is what a joy it is to know that we can all take comfort in an unending eternal reunion. That's a joy that the Christian life has. Every path, no matter where it goes in this world and in this life, for those who are in Christ, they all converge at the New Jerusalem, in the new earth, where we will have an opportunity for a fellowship that will never end in a land where time becomes meaningless. That is the great Christian hope. And I know for many of you, that is something that you have held on to with dear relationships that have been lost to time, to sickness, to death, to distance. This is our hope, that we all come together again and forever. And then finally, this morning under this section, I want to encourage us to consider, maybe you are a Crace case, maybe you're a Titus. Consider going when the need arises. When opportunities for ministry come up in God's world to minister the truth to God's people or to people who have never heard, we want to be a church where any of us are willing to say, my roots in any place never go deeper than my commitment to be in the will of God. I'm a big fan of generational ministry and the value of staying in a place and working over time. I think that that's an important thing that sometimes gets underappreciated, especially in the West. And yet, that can never be more important than to be willing to say at any time and in any way, here am I, send me to accomplish what you want, Lord. And if he's equipped you to a task, consider if that is the task he has called you to as well. And talk to somebody about that and seek counsel and explore that possibility. Lots of moving pieces on the chessboard of this world that God is putting in places to accomplish his purposes. But this next group is the group of people that you won't see move because they stay put. They're faithful to a particular place and to a particular task. And we meet one of them in the beginning of verse 11, people who remain. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Luke, who is referred to in the verse we read earlier in Colossians as the beloved physician, which kind of rhymes a bit in Greek, the iatros agapitos. That's something you can start calling your friends. They'll appreciate that. God had given this man to Paul as a gift, and Luke is one of those faithful servants that you just see doggedly following through on being a blessing to this man in his ministry. He joins with Paul in Acts chapter 16 as Paul is about to embark on his ministry to Macedonia, and we see him all the way here at the very end of Paul's life, still there, still ministering faithfully. He had a few side trips for the work of the Lord along the way, but the pattern of Luke's life is going to be one of ministering to and with Paul. We tend to think Luke primarily because he is the noted historian of the New Testament. His Gospel of Luke is the one that is meticulously researched from eyewitness accounts and laid out chronologically. It's a two-volume work. You have the Gospel of Luke, and then you have the book of Acts, right? The definitive Holy Spirit-inspired history of the beginning of the church. And so we tend to think of Luke as this amazing mind to organize and present information in a logical and clear way. But to Paul, I think Luke was just primarily known as being an incredibly faithful friend. And that's who Paul knew him as. And I think that there is great encouragement for us as well. Don't idolize the unusual. Don't idolize the unusual, especially in the West, maybe particularly in America. There's this notion, and you can see it burning in the hearts of the young and sometimes the old, that my life has to have this narrative arc that looks like a Marvel movie. Like I need to be the hero of something. Something radical needs to happen. There needs to be some great sacrifice, some great accomplishment, something noteworthy, something that will be remembered in history so that my life matters. That's not what God has called us to. What God has called us to is to love him, love others, and be faithful to the end. And what a joy it is that God has gifted people who are content to do just that to the very end of the race. And these are people only heaven will be able to acknowledge for the full impact of that kind of a life. A willingness to just be faithful to a particular task. If God says go, go. If God says stay, he hasn't given you the lesser of two options. If God says take a stand that millions will see, take your stand. And if God says work quietly behind the scenes for decades, he has not given you a lesser task. All of this is how we honor God. And I'm thankful for examples of people like Luke, who just write good notes and minister to broken people like Paul every time he gets beat up by the Romans. I want to express, and I hope we will express, profound thankfulness to those who demonstrate profound faithfulness to a particular calling. We're approaching the end of our list. There's just a few people left. But this next person that I want us to look at illustrates what is perhaps the most gospel-honoring situation in this entire list, but also, tragically, I think, often represents the rarest reality in the church today, and that is people who reconcile. People who reconcile. Look with me at the second part of verse 11. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark is an interesting character. Timothy is told here, pick him up, bring him on your journey from Ephesus because I have use for him here in ministry. And I wonder when Timothy read that if he arched his eyebrow a little bit. That guy? John Mark? The history of Paul and John Mark is pretty well known to us. For his first missionary journey, Paul teams up with Barnabas. Barnabas says, let's bring my nephew, John Mark, and we're going to go to the island of Cyprus, where we're from, and we're going to preach the gospel there. And everybody says, this sounds great, and they sail off to the island, and they have this really successful ministry there, including preaching the gospel to a receptive audience in the Roman, in the form of the Roman proconsul himself. And Paul, seeing an opportunity from there, says, all right, guys, we're going to the middle of Turkey. And we're going to preach the gospel there. And Barnabas says, okay. And John Mark says, what now? And he bails. And he goes home. And Paul and Barnabas continue alone. Fast forward, they complete the missionary journey. They're back in Antioch. They share everything that God has done. A short time goes by. Paul and Barnabas are ready to go out on another missionary journey to go back through the same churches and to even try to push the gospel further west. And so they say, okay, let's make plans. We're going to go on this mission. And Barnabas says, sweet, I'll go get John Mark. And Paul says, no, you won't. And Barnabas says, yes, I will. And Paul says, no, you won't. And that's not actually in the text. But what is in the text is that they came to such a sharp disagreement over John Mark's participation in that ministry journey that one missionary team became two. And Barnabas splits off from Paul, and he takes John Mark, and they go, and Paul teams up with Silas. We don't know if there was sin on the part of Mark. We don't know if it was just immaturity, if it was just the circumstances of life, but this had caused an offense that had broken this ministry partnership and relationship. And how cool it is to see here at the end of Paul's life that he recognizes that God has brought them and their relationship to a place of now mutual service to Christ and one that is desired. What a beautiful picture. Such a transformation requires humility always, repentance almost always, time usually. This is not going to be a surprise, but the church is a place where sin and foolishness happens. The church is a place where sin and foolishness happens. And that will hurt relationships. It will cause fractures and breaks and wounds in relationships. This is part of the expectation we should have for life in the body of Christ, is that we are going to encounter sin and foolishness here. What should make this unique is that we don't react to sin and foolishness with abandonment, anger, frustration, grudge holding, wall building, but that we respond with repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, grace. That the gospel of Jesus Christ that can make us draw near to God is an operation in our lives to help us draw near once again to one another in the wake of sin. The church must always be a place where reconciliation is desired and pursued. And that means if there's an issue, don't ignore it. I beg of you, don't ignore it. Wasn't the mature Christian thing to do is to have a broken relationship and just say, well, I will wait until they choose to grow up. No. That does not turn the grapes of wrath into wine. It turns it into vinegar. Time is not going to heal. Address issues as they arise in light of gospel truth. Get help if you need to. Talk to your life group leader and say, help me figure out how to have this reconciliation conversation because it's difficult and I don't know where to get started. But let's be a church that deals with sin as it arises so that relationships are always in a state of being reconciled when they've been broken or strained. And that this is a place where divine gospel-fueled reconciliation is on display to a world that doesn't have a category for that. That takes us to verse 12. Last two categories of people that are a blessing because they meet the needs as they arise. And we see here in verse 12, people who serve. But Tychicus or Tychicus, or if you really want to get snooty about it, Tychicus, that's what it is in the Greek, I have sent to Ephesus. This is an amazing, faithful, behind-the-scenes servant. He joins Paul on his third missionary journey. He's also from Asia Minor. He's the guy that Paul trusts to deliver a lot of his letters around the ancient world, to go and check on a number of different churches. If he's heard that they're hurting, this is the guy he can send, who will find out what's really going on and where people's hearts are at and report back faithfully how things are going. And here you see, he's just the guy who's willing to step in when there's a need. Paul says, Timothy, I really want you to come and be with me. And Timothy might be thinking, but we both know Ephesus is a bit of a mess right now. And you just wrote this whole letter to tell me I need to stop being timid and finally address all the stuff that's going on here. So how can I leave? And Paul says, I'm sending you a brother. I'm going to send Tychicus. You know he can hold down the fort. And he'll be faithful in that city until you return. What a neat guy. Just the guy that seems to be, whenever there's a need, he's the faithful person who can step in and meet it. So many of those people I see at Valley Bible Church. Sort of the personification of what you might call the deacon ethos. People who just see a need, meet a need. And that needs to be what it's like to live in the family of God. See a need, meet a need. This is not a place where you come in and you look and see a problem and say, well, I hope they hired an expert to deal with that. That might be how an organization works. That's not how a family works. How many of your parents said something like, if you see a dirty dish on the counter, you put it in the dishwasher. That's what a family does. We all pitch in. We all help out. You see a need, you meet a need. And a family of people that will do that for one another is a family where life and ministry can move forward. A family that starts to say, well, that's probably somebody else's problem, is a place that will grind to a halt. And I'm thankful for people like Tukikas, who are always ready to serve. And sometimes that service is not particularly glamorous. And that takes us to our last person this morning. We meet in verse 13, people who just support. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Here we meet Carpus. And now you know as much as any scholar on the world knows about Carpus. He lived in Troas and he took care of Paul's stuff. That's all we know. He was just somebody who was willing to meet a very simple need. Paul says, for whatever reason, when he was traveling through there, I can't keep my cloak and my parchments and my books on this next leg of the journey. And Carpus said, I've got room in my closet. Sometimes love means just being helpful in little ways. And that doesn't make it unimportant. One of the things I love about seeing all of this around Paul here at the end is it's just a reminder that faithfulness to the end usually involves the whole family. God does not typically call people and equip them and send them for the solitary work of kingdom work where they just are, it's man against the world. But Paul is somebody with unique giftings and really an amazing personality and just personal wiring to do frontier missions work. And yet throughout his entire life and ministry, God surrounds him with people who are an encouragement, who are faithful, who will serve, who will bandage his physical wounds, who will pray for his spiritual wounds, who will store his stuff in their closets. And that's how God's family works. Ministry is people. And the story of our life and our ministry will be tremendously impacted by whether or not we've been willing to invest in and be a part of a network of relationships that God brings around us so that we can accomplish what he's called us to accomplish and we can be a blessing to help others accomplish what they've been called to do as well. A heart for loving the Lord is a heart for loving people. Life in the family of God is not just a catchphrase for a gimmick. It's life in a real family. A changing, mobile, unexpected, sometimes painful, often incredibly encouraging, always loving God, loving people, family. Paul's life could be summed up as proclaiming biblical truth and cultivating relationships that are growing into the image of Christ. And that's what our church needs to be about as well. And we've baked it right into our mission statement to remind us all the time. If you're new here this morning, I hope this helps set some expectations. Expect it to get a little messy around here sometimes. Expect it to get a little confusing around here sometimes. But if we will be a people willing to look around this building and not see just a building with a logo on it, an institution to manage, a club to develop, but if we will look around and see people to love and serve in truth, then we will be able to build a life of ministry like Paul's that is faithful to the end, honoring to Christ, and one that has that incredible joy of knowing that the relationships that we invest and build in now are the ones we get to pick up and enjoy forever, along with all those who have loved his appearing. Amen? Amen. As we come to our time now around the Lord's table, I want us to remind us just of the heart of Christ himself. Our Savior loved people. As he came to that last night with his disciples before he was crucified, as John writes, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus did not just love the idea of the church. He loved people. And you are some of those people. Because that same night when he prayed on behalf of his disciples and that God would use the work of the Son for the life of his disciples. He says in John 17, 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the people in the room with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus loves people. And that's an incredible thing to think about. That is why when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. When we remember this week the death of Jesus Christ, that his body was broken and his blood was spilled on the cross, it is impossible for us to understand the breadth of that. What that means in terms of satisfaction of divine wrath forever and fully. What that means in terms of the demonstration of obedience that leads to his exaltation and being given a name above every name. What that means in its connection to his eternal dominion and being granted the earth and all that is in it. So many things accomplished in the death of Christ. But one of the things that Christ highlights is that I did this for you. My body broken for you, my blood shed for you. And so for all those who are here this morning, who are part of the family of God, by faith in the demonstration of God's love for us in the sacrifice of his Son, let us enjoy the mutuality of remembering him as the one who remembered us when he gave himself for us. Would you pray with me? Father, you have told us to remember your Son as we partake of communion, and we do. And oh, what manner of love is this, that you would demonstrate your love, and that while we were yet sinners, your Son would die for us. And now we can be called the children of God, and such we are. And this morning we celebrate that fact, and that identity that we share with all those that you have brought to faith in Christ. Teach us how to be people, to love others in imitation of the love that we have received, and to do so in such a way that you would be honored and the church strengthened and the fullness of Christ produced among us. And may that be in our hearts even now as we partake of these elements. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take together.